We read the Word of God from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll begin to read at verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the world, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It is on the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 6. Lord's Day 6. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he, in one person, be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sermon this morning will be doctrinal. I make no apologies for that. The doctrine of the sermon, which is the doctrine of Lord's Day 6, stands at the heart of the Reformed faith and the Christian religion. Indeed, it stands at the very heart of the gospel, and even more specifically, it is the gospel. If that doctrine doesn't thrill hearts, if that doctrine does not move hearts, then those hearts are cold and faithless. The doctrine stands at the heart of faith, the faith by which alone a man, a woman, or a child is saved. The Christian religion and the Reformed faith is about doctrine. To know that doctrine, which means to believe that doctrine, is to have salvation. To be ignorant of that doctrine, which means to have no faith in that doctrine, is to be ignorant of salvation. The doctrine of the Christian religion and of the Reformed faith is the saving knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Indeed, the church is known by that doctrine. Where is the church? The church is found wherever the true doctrine of the Christian religion and the Reformed faith is believed, confessed, and preached. And that sound doctrine stands out as God's truth over against all the lies and the false doctrines that militate against that doctrine. Really, every lie and every false doctrine that the church has ever encountered throughout history comes down in the end to a denial of the truth of this Lord's Day. That's what John said in John's epistle. Whosoever denieth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, he is Antichrist. That means every lie that militates against Christ ultimately denies this reality. Christ came in the flesh. That's the truth of this Lord's Day. Christ is God in the flesh. Truth of the Lord's Day comes down to this question. Who is Jesus? That's the question that surrounded, and that's the question that perplexed all the land of Palestine from the coming of Christ in the stable to the resurrection of Christ out of the grave on Sunday morning. Always the multitudes and the crowds, always the scribes and the Pharisees, always the leaders of the church, always the government had to answer this question, who is this Jesus? Who is this baby that was born in the stable? Who is this one who at age 12 stumped the theologians and the ministers and the doctors of theology by his penetrating questions and answers? Who is this one? And they all saw him, they all heard him. Who is this one with such gracious words? Who is this one with such mighty works? Who is this Jesus? And man can only speak a lie about that question. By nature, man is a child of the devil. He is of the generation of snakes. And that means in man's own heart and mind, when he is confronted with that question, who is this Jesus? Man always lies over against that question. When Jesus asked his disciples, who were mixing with the multitudes that surrounded Christ in his public ministry, and who heard them all asking that question and answering that question, he said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And the disciples said, well, some say that you're Jeremiah, and some say that you're Isaiah. Some say that you are that prophet that was foretold by Moses. And some say that you're Elijah. And some say that you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. Man must give an answer to the question. Man always will give an answer to the question, who is Jesus? And it's unsurprising, really, that the multitudes who surrounded Christ in his public ministry would give that answer that they gave. Some say that you are Elias and Jeremiah and Isaiah and the prophet foretold by Moses. Of course they would say that. Christ sounded just like them. He was in them in the Old Testament, speaking through them. Their word was his word. They prophesied of his coming. But ultimately, that answer that they gave, some say that you're Jeremiah or Isaiah or one of the prophets, that answer was a lie. That's not who he was. That's the only answer man can give by nature. A lie. And so Christ asked his own disciples, who do you say that I am? Christ demands that of his church. Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? What is your doctrine about me? And Peter answered, for the true church everywhere, and for believers everywhere, all through history, Christ, Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Where did Peter get that answer? How could Peter give that answer? Christ said, a flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. God gives to his church and to the believer the revelation of the truth concerning Jesus Christ. And that's the content of the Lord's Day. That's our answer to Christ's question to us. Who do you say that I am? Let's consider the believer's answer to that question, who is Jesus, under the theme, God become flesh. Let's notice, first of all, his identity. Let us notice, secondly, his accomplishment. And let us notice, finally, his revelation. The answer that the believer gives to the question, the searching question, who is Jesus, is the answer of the gospel. That answer that the believer gives in the gospel is the answer that is given to him by God. Flesh and blood cannot give to man, any man, the correct answer to the question of who is Jesus. God must reveal that to human beings by His grace. God must reveal that objectively in the message of the gospel. He declares in the gospel the truth of God concerning Jesus Christ. And God must reveal that in the heart, the soul, the mind of the believer by the wonder of grace. God must enlighten him. God must drive away the darkness that the believer naturally is. God must give him faith so that he speaks the truth in answer to that question, who is Jesus? And that he speaks the answer given to him in the gospel. That word gospel is thrown around. And that word gospel loses its meaning, its deep sense and importance. The gospel is equated with all kinds of things other than what it really is. The gospel, very simply, is God's good news. God conceived of the gospel. God revealed the gospel. God pictured the gospel in the Old Testament. God spoke the gospel by the prophets, and God fulfilled the gospel in Jesus Christ, His Son. The gospel is God's promise about what He has done in Jesus Christ. The gospel is God's oath of who and what Christ is. The gospel is not about practical living. If you have a fine sermon laying out all sorts of practical things, and you have not the gospel in that sermon, that is, the very heart and soul of that sermon is the truth of Christ, who and what Christ is, there's no gospel in that sermon. It's a Christless, gospelless sermon. The gospel is not about morality. Morality is simply ethical living separated from the cross and resurrection of Christ. Morality is separated from the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then is a godless and a Christless and a gospelless ethic. The gospel is not about how to be a good person in the world. The gospel is not how to live comfortable in the world. The gospel is the divine heavenly revelation that man could never know, that man could never conceive. The divine and heavenly revelation concerning the truth of Jesus Christ. The gospel is ultimately God's answer to the question that confronts every human being. Who is Jesus? Gospel is God's truth concerning Jesus Christ, His Son. God's promise to His elect in the world, lying in sin and death and under the curse, concerning their salvation, Jesus Christ, His Son. What does the gospel say concerning Jesus Christ? The gospel says and declares that Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, and the Son of Adam, that Jesus Christ, who is very man, is God. The gospel declares that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is God in the flesh. Therefore, He is the only mediator and deliverer of God's people. He is God in the flesh, and therefore He is personally in His own coming. And in all His work, He is personally the fulfillment of God's promise. The gospel declares the mystery of God that was hid from the ages. The mystery of God that is Jesus Christ. A mystery not in the sense that flesh and blood can never know it, in the sense that it is an impossible conundrum or that it is nonsense man can never understand, but a mystery in the sense that it is a heavenly and divine truth. A heavenly and divine truth that comes only by God's act of revelation. The mystery of Christ, which is the truth of Christ, which is the gospel of Christ, is first of all that Jesus is very man. You and I may never minimize that fact. In our zeal for the truth that Jesus Christ is very God, we may not minimize the fact that Jesus Christ is very man. That epitomizes the sheer graciousness of the gospel of our salvation. God became a man. The Holy God, who inhabits eternity, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, the God who is transcendent in His glory, absolutely, infinitely exalted above all that is called creature, God became flesh. If you would lower yourself into a pit toilet full of the excrement of human beings gathered over years, if you would lower yourself into that pit toilet and cover yourself with that excrement, you have done nothing in comparison to what God did when God became man. He lowered Himself into the pit toilet of human existence. He lowered Himself into the sin-filled, curse-filled world of our sin and darkness. God became man. God entered into the pit that was the womb of Mary. Mary's womb wasn't holy. Mary's womb was sinful, like the womb of every woman is by nature. Mary's womb was defiled. Mary's womb was a grave. That's what a womb of a woman is by nature. It's a grave. It's a grave out of which man and woman, when they come together, can only produce children who are spiritually dead. So that all men out of those graves are conceived and born dead, trespasses and sins. God entered into to our night, and to all our excrement, and all our filth, and became man. He became very man. He did not stand aloof from us in his manhood. He took in his manhood from the heart of the covenant line. He took in his manhood all of our weaknesses. He was in his manhood tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Tempted. Jesus Christ couldn't sin. His divinity kept him from that sin. But he was tempted. He understood. He felt in his own manhood the allure of sin. He was tempted in all points like we are. He didn't take the nature of animals or of angels, but of the flesh and blood of children. Very man. In all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. He is the perfectly righteous man. And the great question with regard to the sinlessness of the human nature of Jesus Christ, the great question is, how could Christ have that sinless human nature? How could he have that? Can you take a white sheet and drag that white sheet through the filthiest swamp and have that white sheet come out white? Can you bring out of the unclean that which is clean? He entered into the womb of Mary, filthy womb. And he did that as the perfectly holy and righteous one. He did that as man. As a man, he was in that womb. How was he undefiled? And if he's of Adam, aren't all those who are of Adam worthy of death? But you understand, Adam was not the head of Christ. We all are conceived and born dead in trespasses and sins because Adam is our head. We are guilty in Adam, and therefore we deserve the punishment of death, and therefore we must be conceived and born dead in trespasses and sins. But Adam wasn't his head. He's his own head. He's the head of a new human race. He wasn't guilty in Adam, and therefore he deserved a perfectly spotless human nature. And how that happened, I don't know. I can tell you that the Holy Ghost strained out the impurities of Mary's nature. I can tell you that was the work of grace and God. God did the impossible. It is impossible to take a white sheet and drag it through a swamp and have it come out clean. That's impossible for man, but what is impossible for man, God does by the wonder of grace. That is always what the wonder of grace is. It is the impossible. But there's the mystery of our salvation. There's the wonder of our salvation. He sat as the spotless, righteous, holy Christ in the womb of sinful Mary. And He was born without any sin. And He never sinned all His life long. So that He's the perfectly righteous man who loved God perfectly with all His being, who obeyed God perfectly with all His heart, mind, soul, and strength, who sought the glory of God perfectly in everything. And He had to be that. He had to be that man, because only man can pay for man's sin. That's why we may not underestimate that He was very man. Only man can pay for man's sins. Angel can't. Some other creature can't. Some other humanoid. If Christ was some sort of humanoid that was aloof from us, He couldn't pay for our sins. He was of us. In order that He could pay for our sins, and He had to be righteous. Because he who is a sinner cannot pay for other sins. Only the righteous man who had no debt with God himself, only that righteous man who loved God perfectly could present himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin to the tribunal of God. Jesus Christ is that perfectly righteous man. That's what the gospel, that is the gospel. When that is declared, that Jesus Christ is very man, that's the gospel. That should thrill our hearts. That should move us in our whole life. And belonging to that is that man Jesus Christ, and that he was a man, confronted everybody who saw him. They confronted everybody who heard him. They confronted everybody who saw him weep and cry like a man. That confronted everybody who saw him weary, like a man gets weary. Saw him stagger under the load of his own cross so that he could not go on. That confronted everybody who saw the blood flow out of the wounds of the whips on his back. That confronted everybody who saw him undoubtedly wince when they nailed him to the cross. He was not unfeeling. He was a man. That man is God. Holy, righteous, omnipotent, sovereign, eternal God. The one who entered into Mary's womb. The little baby that Mary tenderly wrapped with swaddling clothes. The baby that Mary held to her breast and nursed. And that Mary rocked to sleep. And whose diapers Mary changed. And who grew up in the household, Joseph and Mary. That one whose words they heard. That one was God, very God. Before all worlds, in the glory of eternity, He was. He is the Word, and He was the Word, and He is the Word made flesh. By Him were all things made that were made, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He was and is the Word of God that brought all things into existence. He is and He was the utterance of God, by whom all things are upheld, and through whom all things are brought to the goal that God determined. He is very God, the I am that I am. That's what He said. That confronted all of them too. When He spoke, God spoke. That's why when He said to the lame, rise up and walk, they rose up and walked. That's why when He said to the blind, see, they saw. That's why when He said to the storm that was whipped up by the devil to try to destroy the whole church in a moment, He said, be quiet. And instantly, it was quiet. That's why when He said to the little girl lying on her bed, Tabitha, arise. Life came into her, and she arose. That's why when He stood before the grave of Lazarus, who was dead and rotten, and He said, Lazarus, come forth. The voice of Almighty God entered into the body of Lazarus and raised Him from the dead, because He is the God who formed the things that are not as though they were, and who raises the dead. That confronted them. They were inexcusable in their answer to the question, who is Jesus? When they said Jeremias, or when they said Elias, or when they said Esaias, John the Baptist come back from the dead. They are inexcusable in that because they saw all His mighty works. Who but God can perform all those mighty works? Jesus is God. And wonder of wonders, He is God in one person. That is an extremely important phrase. In one person, He is both God and man. In one person. Not two persons. Jesus is not a human person. He doesn't have a human person. There is no human in Christ who says, I. The only one in Christ who says, I, is God. God says, I in Christ, according to His two natures. He has two natures. A person is your personal subject. A person is the one in you who says, I. You and I are a human person. Christ is not a human person. There's no human in Him who says, I. God says, I. He has two natures. Now your nature is all of the qualities and powers that make you a human being. There is that which makes me and you a human being and distinguishes us on the one hand from animals, so that man is not an animal at all in any respect. By nature, he's a human. And man is not an angel. By nature, he's man. That nature, those qualities and those powers that make humans humans, Christ has a human nature, and Christ has a divine nature. All those qualities and powers that make God, God, Christ is very man. He has a total and complete human nature, and Christ is very God. He's totally and completely God, but He is only one person. Two, the Catechism points out, and this is important, if Christ is two natures united in one person, how are they united? How is it that Christ can be two natures in one person? How is it? How are those natures united? You understand, you can unite things in very different ways. You can unite two people by marriage so that there is an unbreakable bond established by God between those two people that no power on earth can break. No power on earth can break that. They're united. Only God can break it by death. That's why men or women will get divorced, even in the world. They get divorced, and their life will fall apart. Well, no wonder. You just tore yourself in half. Tried to. They're united. You can unite things that way. You can unite things like the ingredients of a cake. You pour in all your ingredients, you mix it all together, and you have the sum. This delicious cake is the sum of all those ingredients that you've united and mixed together. You can't distinguish anymore because you've mixed them and united them together. You can't distinguish the eggs from the flour, from the sugar. They are united, like the ingredients of a cake. You can unite things like the emulsion of oil and water. If you put honey into a glass full of oil and water and you shake that up, that honey will bind together that oil and the water, but they'll eventually separate again. You unite them by emulsion. You can unite things together like the staves of a barrel that are bound together by an iron ring to make a single barrel. You can unite things together like the soul and body of the human being are united together so that you can't tell where your soul begins and your body ends. It isn't possible. They are so inextricably united together. They are one. So how is it that Jesus Christ is both God and man in one person? And the church fought a long and hard battle about this. The doctrine that stands at the heart of the gospel is old. And the church has come up with a way to describe that union by four important adverbs. Jesus Christ is very God and very man in one person, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. You can look those up. They're found in the Creed of Chalcedon in the back of the Psalter on page 85. And they're also found in the Belgic Confession, Article 19. This is Reformed doctrine. First of all, Jesus Christ is very God and very man in one person, without division or separation. Those two really belong together. And when we say that he is very God and very man in one person without division or separation, we mean that he is united God in man permanently. He will never be separated again, God and man, ever. To all eternity, he will be God with us. To all eternity, he will be God in the flesh. To all eternity, we will behold Him as God, the revelation of God. Those two natures weren't even separated in the grave
when Jesus Christ went into the grave in His human nature, the divinity of God was united with the body of Christ. Without division and without separation, forever and permanently, He is God and man. Right there really is the truth of the permanency of our salvation. Since He is our salvation, and since He is the fulfillment of the promise of God, those things can never fail. And also, He is united, God and man in one person, without change. That means that there was no conversion of the Godhead into humanity, and there was no conversion of humanity into the Godhead. He remained very God and very man. His Godhead remains eternal and uncreated, and His humanity remains finite and real. Even in His exaltation. When God raised Him up, as we sang in Psalter number 14, Thou hast bestowed upon man a power well nigh divine. That's His exaltation. Even in His exaltation, He remained a man. The one who sits and controls the entire universe right now. The one who controls all our lives and all the details of our lives is the man Jesus Christ. He is united, God and man, without any change. Without division and separation, permanently. Without any change. And without any confusion. There was no mixing like the ingredients of a cake to come up with the compound of those substances. Christ Jesus is not God and man in such a way that you have a third kind of nature that is neither God nor man, but a mixing, a confusing of the two things. Jesus isn't, in that regard, a God-man. He's not a God-man. I'm not sure what a God-man is. Is a God-man superhuman? Is a God-man semi-divine? I know what God is, and I know what man is, but I don't know what a God-man is. That idea that He's a God-man really comes out of the denial of this truth that they united without confusion. He is God in man. He remains true and eternal God. And He is a true righteous man. And He is that in one person. And you say to me, why is that so important that He be two natures in one person? In order that all that Christ did may be the work of God. What Christ did is not the work of man at all. What Christ did is solely and exclusively the work of God. That's the heart of the gospel. Understand that. The gospel is corrupted when that truth is compromised. Salvation in all its parts from beginning to end, with all of its gifts and blessings, salvation from election to glorification, salvation in any way that you can speak of it, salvation is wholly and exclusively the work of God. And it is not at all, in any way whatsoever, the work of men. That's what the gospel says concerning Christ himself. That he is two natures united in one person means this. All his work is the work of God. It is none the work of man at all. Man had nothing to do with the work of Christ, with the coming of Christ, with the conception of Christ, with the labors of Christ, with the salvation of Christ. It is all of God. That's because he's two natures united in one person. The only one who ever did anything in Christ is the second person of the Trinity, God of God, light of light. Oh, indeed, man must suffer, and man did. Man truly suffered. But you understand the one who suffered as a man is God. God. In the human nature of Christ, God shed his blood. God suffered his body to be nailed to the cross. God endured in that human nature the wrath of God. God went down in that human nature into the grave. God arose in that human nature from the grave. And that means God, God alone, accomplished our salvation. There's no work of man at all in salvation. And might do a lot of things. Man does a lot of things in his life. God works that in and through him. That's God's. That's not ours. That's the gospel. Compromise that truth, and you compromise the gospel. Jesus Christ, and I'll demonstrate that, Jesus Christ, because he is two natures, God and man, united in one person. First of all, God accomplished our salvation. Because of that union, God did everything that he did in the humanity of Jesus Christ. God, by the power of his divinity, sustained that human nature in suffering for our sin. God, in that humanity, accomplished, understood our satisfaction. You may not lose sight of that. Satisfaction is salvation. God in Jesus Christ satisfied God for what God's justice demanded. God paid God what God was owed. And that satisfaction delivered us from the punishment that we deserved for our sin. And that satisfaction is the basis for all the blessings that God bestows on us. He wholly accomplished. God did our salvation. Faith says, I know I deserve temporal and eternal punishment for all my sins. I know that I have sinned terribly, but God has made satisfaction for my sins in Jesus Christ. He's delivered me from that punishment I deserve, and he has merited for me an unspeakable blessedness. And that's what the Apostle Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, especially verse 30. Look at how totally he makes our salvation the work of God. Just look at the first phrase. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. That stands alone. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ Jesus is to be in Christ Jesus by faith. It is to be made bone of Christ's bone and flesh of Christ's flesh. It is to be participant in all of the riches and blessings of Christ, so that all that Christ has and possesses becomes the possession of the one who is in Him. Of God are ye in Christ, not of man, of God. Of God are ye in Christ, first of all, because of divine election. Before the world began, God chose His beloved saints out of the whole human race. And that in distinction from those whom He reprobated and appointed to damnation. He chose them, and He chose them in Christ. Christ was first. And we are chosen as His body. We are in Him by divine election. That's of God. That's not of man. He didn't choose us because we had anything to commend ourselves to God. He chose us because God does all His pleasure. And ye are in Christ Jesus too by faith. That's the real, living, active, organic connection between the believer in Christ. I am in Him. You are in Him. That's of God. That's really the essence of our salvation, to be in Christ. Really, nothing more is needed. Once I am in Him, I am saved. I have all my salvation. That's why we can say about our little children, regenerated in the wombs of mothers, knowing nothing, doing nothing, that they're saved. Why? They're in Christ. They have all that Christ has by virtue of that connection. That's of God. Of Him. That's God. Are ye in Christ Jesus? And what does Christ Jesus have for us? A part of our salvation, good as far as He goes. The apostle summarizes the entirety of our salvation by those words, who of God is made unto us. Notice again, he makes sure we don't miss that point, of God. It is not as though you are in Christ and now you must take out of Christ what you can get out of Christ. No. Of God are ye in Christ, and of God is Christ made to you. What is Christ made to you? We speak sometimes about the blessings of salvation, but don't misunderstand that. Those blessings of salvation really are Christ. Notice he says that. Christ is made to you. Christ can be a curse on the ungodly. He comes to the reprobate ungodly in the preaching of the gospel. And they hear Christ, and they see Christ evidently crucified before them. And Christ is made unto them a curse. Christ is made unto them a savor of death unto death. That's of God too. According to God's eternal reprobation of them. But you, Christ is made unto you wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's made unto you wisdom. Really, you can understand that this way. Christ becomes the best thing in the world. To that person. Christ is the worst thing in the world to the ungodly. They hate Him. He's the best thing in the world to the believer. He becomes the believer's all in all. The believer lives out of Christ. He draws out of Christ. He lives to Christ and for Christ. Christ is everything to him. That's of God. God makes Christ wisdom to you. That also means Christ becomes your wisdom. The wisdom that is from beneath is earthly and sensual and devilish. We need a new wisdom, and that wisdom becomes Christ. We make all our calculations about what we do in the world in light of Christ and His truth. That's of God. Christ becomes my wisdom. And He has made righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And I was going to explain each one of those terms, but I don't have time to. All those terms mean this: He's made your whole salvation. There's nothing lacking there. Christ has made unto you your righteousness, and He's made unto you sanctification, and He's made unto you redemption. Even that term redemption, what a wonderful word. Christ has made my redemption. Because I am in Christ, all things are for me. Because I am in Christ, nothing can be against me. Because I am in Christ, all God's works in the world serve my salvation. That's of God. Salvation is accomplished by God. Salvation is applied by God. Salvation is perfected by God. It is all of God. And all out of His grace. Because He had favor on us. And because He loved us. And because He had mercy. That we might escape the punishment of our sins. And be received into God's favor. And we know that because of the gospel. God comes with the gospel into the world. That gospel goes out into all the world, wherever God in His good pleasure sends it. God in His counsel has determined where that gospel will go. And God sends that gospel where He has determined it to go in His eternal counsel. And God sends that gospel because at that time and in that place, He has a people of His election who must be gathered by that gospel. And that gospel is proclaimed to everybody who hears. It's the same gospel. It sets forth Jesus Christ as very God and very man in one person. It declares that God in Christ has fully accomplished the salvation of His people that He promised. It declares the unconditional. It declares the fulfillment of the promise of God. And that gospel comes with a call to everybody who hears too. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the divine summons. Wherever the gospel comes, God speaks not only about Christ, but God presents every human being in that preaching with this question: who is Jesus? I have told you now, God says, as it were, who Jesus is. Who are you going to say now that Jesus is? You must believe in Him. And the gospel then warns and promises. All who believe in Him will be saved. No one will be cast out who believes in Him. And if you don't, you will be damned. That's some word. There's no word like that in all the world. That's a word of power. That's a word efficacious. That's a word saving and damning. And that's of God too. That gospel is no offer. Depending on the goodwill of the one to whom it comes, it's a divine word. The word that made all things in the beginning, the word that became flesh, that same word comes in the gospel. And that same word speaks with the same efficacious power by which that word brought all things into existence, and by which that word accomplished our salvation. It speaks in the gospel. It speaks a twofold reality. The gospel accomplishes what it says. The gospel works faith and repentance. The gospel draws. The gospel justifies, sanctifies, redeems. The gospel does that in the heart and life of God's people. The gospel makes Christ to them what God says Christ is to them. And the gospel also hardens. That's all of God. It's not of man. And throughout history, God has done that. It began in the garden with trembling Adam and Eve. And it continued with the patriarchs and prophets. And then the ceremonies and sacrifices of the Old Testament. And then the gospel came in Jesus Christ and God fulfilled it. God now sends it out wherever He determines. As a savor of life unto life. The savor of death unto death, all for His glory. It's all of God from beginning to end and every point in between. It is of God and not of man, because God will have no one boast in His presence. As it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the holy gospel. Ever make that our joy and our glory and our crown, that we may only ever glory in Thee. For Jesus' sake, amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.